As you may know, our lead minister, Randy, is on his annual vacation and study break. So you're going to see a few different faces up here in the coming weeks. Brother Al Williams, Kevin Jackson, and me. So as a church, we are leaning into one aspect of our mission statement this year and next. Anyone recall what that phrase is? All right, Randy, you'd be proud. Unshakably committed to his word. And the teacher and me also just would like to give a little pop quiz here. If you were around at the beginning of the year, Randy gave us kind of three goals, I guess, around this commitment. All right, so we have three blanks to fill in. All right, class, first blank. Thank you. Know the word. 10 points, Tim. All right, 10 points. So know the word. Second one. Yeah, 10 points over there. Trust the word. And third one, 15 points. Do the word. All right. So as a congregation, we are aiming to know the word, trust the word, and do the word. So good. Randy is proud of you all. So over the next three Sundays, Al, Kevin, and I will be diving into some specific passages that we think are timely for our congregation to know, trust, and do. And the passage I would like to focus on today is the New Testament passage most known for its use of the phrase living sacrifice. All right, last part of the quiz. Anyone know the book or the chapter, Living Sacrifice? Hey, oh yeah, 100, there we go, lots of points. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. So we're going to look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 today. So let's begin today's teaching by reading this passage. If you're using the Church Bibles, you can find it on page 891 in the Church Bible, 891. And you can also follow along up here on the screen. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another chance to gather together here in your presence, Lord, to make much of you. Help us today, Lord, to open our minds and our hearts to learn from Romans 12, God, to help us understand the calling in our lives to offer them as a living sacrifice, God. So just we thank you for your presence today. In Jesus' name, amen. Oxymoron. Now that's kind of a funny sounding word. Oxymoron. Do you know the word? It almost sounds like an insult you'd hear on a school playground, you know, like, Chuck, you oxymoron. Just kidding, Chuck. Love you. Just kidding, Chuck. But it's not an insult, right? It's actually a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech that pairs two seemingly contradictory words together to create a humorous or a thought-provoking contrast. Right, here are a few examples. Jumbo shrimp, right? You've got a word that means very big, describing something that is very small. Or how about awfully good? If you've ever been to Custard Cup and had their tortoise sundae, I would argue that sundae is awfully good. Or here's a newer oxymoron that's worked its way into our culture. Ever take a working vacation? You know, it's definitely a little oxymoron there. Or have you ever witnessed an example of gentle strength? Yeah, oxymorons. Oxymorons draw attention to an apparent contradiction and can often reveal an unexpected meaning. So, I passed on the tape. I should have gotten the tape. So in Romans 12:1, when Paul uses the phrase living sacrifice, I would argue that this phrase would have raised the eyebrows of the first century believers and would have sounded very much to them like an oxymoron. Living sacrifice. Living sacrifice? What are you talking about, Paul? So, you see, in Paul's day, the word sacrifice would have immediately brought to mind the practice of offering an animal on the altar at the temple. Jewish believers at that time may have recalled Leviticus chapter 17:11, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. You see, for centuries, God's people had been instructed to bring an unblemished animal, lay a hand upon it, and slaughter it. The priest would then offer it on the altar, and in the case of a sin offering, the sacrifice was offered on behalf of the people. In these cases, without a death, there was no sacrifice, right? So when they heard the phrase living sacrifice, I think this word pairing would have immediately caught their attention. And I think there's something about these words that Paul really wanted to make stick for them and still for us today. So for today's message, I wanted to take a deeper look at this thought-provoking concept of being a, quote, living sacrifice. So we're going to explore this in three parts. First, kind of why does Paul perhaps use these words, living sacrifice? Second, what are some defining characteristics of a living sacrifice? And third, how can we offer our lives as living sacrifices today? So three parts, kind of why these words, what is meant by these words, and how do we apply these words? Sound like a good plan? Okay, all right, so here we go. Let's begin by taking a look at the context for these verses in Romans 12. And first, it's good to remember that the book of Romans is actually a letter, right, written by Paul to real Christians living in Rome. People from different backgrounds who are learning how the gospel should shape their beliefs, their relationships, and their everyday lives. And, you know, looking at these verses, one thing that jumps out right away when we look at these is Paul's use of the word therefore. So there it is. And so several commentaries I read while preparing for this message kind of made a similar cutesy statement. They said, remember, when you see the word therefore in Scripture, it is there for a reason. There's a lot of them said that. Kind of cute, yeah. So this particular therefore is pointing back to the central idea of the previous 11 chapters. Like the whole letter rests in this therefore. And what was the central idea of the whole letter up to this point? Well, it's actually staring at us right here in the verse. Do you see it? It's actually right there. We're looking at the extravagant and wonderful mercies of God. That has been the focus of the letter all the way up until we hit here in chapter 12. So right now in Romans 12:1, this marks a turning point in Paul's letter. Paul's about to give some instructions for Christian living, but before that, he has spent a good deal of time explaining our desperate need for the mercy of God and also the extraordinary mercy that God has provided. So I think today, if we want to fully grasp the core ideas of Romans 12, 1 and 2, I thought it'd be worth some time to take a few minutes and revisit five core verses from the earlier part in the letter that Paul tried to paint a really clear picture of God's life-changing mercy. So let's do a quick revisit of some highlights earlier in the letter. Let's go back to Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned, Paul says. No one stands outside the sin problem. And this sin separates us from our holy God. I can imagine perhaps some of Paul's listeners back in the day thinking, well then I'm going to need to try extra hard. I'm going to need to really double down the law and sin less and really be more careful in obeying God's law. Well, to that thought, Paul responds, Romans 3:20. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. We cannot live a sinless life or rescue ourselves from sin through our own effort. Our sin is not a $100 debt, right? Our sin is a billion, trillion, googillion, which is a real number, by the way, dollar debt we could never repay. And amid this seemingly hopeless situation, Paul reveals God's astonishing mercy. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's answer to human sin is sacrificial love. Christ did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He was the only one capable of paying our sin debt, and he did it free of charge. I think the more we as Christians stop and understand our need for God's mercy, the more we can live our lives out of radical gratitude for what Christ did for us on the cross. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Salvation is not earned, is received through faith in Christ. And Christ's death was a complete and sufficient sacrifice. Those who belong to him are no longer under the sentence of sin, free from condemnation. Now, I can imagine this verse is sinking in with first century believers, but they also may be wondering, like some of us wonder today, this is great news, but can we really be secure in God's love when we know we're going to continue to stumble? We know we're going to continue to sin? And Paul answers in Romans 8, 38 and 39 with one of the strongest assurances in scriptures. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Don't you just love that verse? That's a good one. That's a good one. Now, although we were guilty and unable to save ourselves, Christ died for us, our condemnation has been removed, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. This is the good news of the gospel. Amen? Amen. And this is exactly what Paul has spent his entire letter talking about, and he wants us to have in mind as we read Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. All right. So after soaking in God's amazing mercy in the letter, I can also imagine that some of the believers in the first century may have been wondering, this is great news, Paul. Great news. So what does God want us to do now? Right? What does God want us to do now? I can imagine that perhaps some Jewish believers at the time may have been tempted to want to earn this forgiveness, right, by doubling down on the Old Testament law and really trying to follow it even better because of God's mercy. I can imagine some Gentile believers may have treated God's mercy as a get-out-of-jail-free card, thinking, oh, this is great, no change is needed, right? This is, wow. But Paul's therefore does turn us to this central question. How should we live? How should we respond after receiving this good news of the gospel, after receiving God's extravagant and free mercy? How then shall we live? When you were in school, did you ever have a teacher or a coach who made perhaps an important idea stick into your long-term memory through maybe a clever mnemonic or acronym or memorable saying? You can think back for a minute. I know I've had several, and I can recall a few. My third grade teacher made sure that I never spelled the word beautiful wrong my entire life. And you know why? Because beautiful is B-E-A-utiful. Okay, say it with me, right? Beautiful is B-E-A-utiful. Okay, that was okay. But I've never spelled the word beautiful wrong. My high school football coach always talked about having, quote, the right stuff. Character. Attitude, discipline, and leadership. This has always stayed with me too. These types of teachings have become ingrained in my long-term memory. And I would argue, as a gifted teacher, Paul was aiming to do the same thing with his listeners then and for us today. He wants to answer this question, how then should we live, with a meaningful, memorable, motivating answer. And he gives us this striking, sticky phrase that has a flavor of an oxymoron. Living sacrifice. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In a culture where written texts were not readily available and letters like Romans were read aloud to congregations, I imagine several listeners left thinking about those two unforgettable words. They stuck. Living sacrifice. As mentioned earlier, for centuries, Israel's worship had been shaped by sacrifice. Every day, animals were offered in the Jerusalem temple on behalf of the people. Here is one artist's kind of drawing of the bronze altar described in the book of Exodus. For a burnt or a sin offering, there were different types of offerings, an animal without defect was chosen. God deserves the best, not leftovers. The worshiper laid a hand on the animal's head, identifying it with the worshiper or perhaps all of God's people. And depending on the offering, This might symbolize a dedication or the bearing of guilt, of sin. The animal was killed and placed on the altar, and with burnt offerings, the entire animal was consumed by fire. Nothing was held back. It was offered completely to God. And with this practice of sacrifice in mind, Paul tells the believers in Rome, they are now to present themselves as a living sacrifice. Wow. So in response to God's great mercy, all right, instead of offering a dove, a goat, or a ram, he says we are to offer our very lives, all of us, not just our leftovers, freely and completely for God's glory and purposes. So looking back at this drawing of the altar, we might ask ourselves a challenging question. Are we ready to climb on? Now, because we are living sacrifices, this is not a one and done event. It is an ongoing, every moment sacrifice. Paul has totally flipped the script on sacrifice. And as often is the case, Paul's instruction is directly connected to the teachings of Jesus. So let's go back for a second to the Gospel of Luke and take a look at the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Even Jesus, he describes discipleship as a repeated daily surrender, not a single dramatic moment. Interestingly, in this quote, Jesus uses an expanded form of an oxymoron, often called a paradox. Do you see it? Right? You see it? Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Perhaps Paul's clever use of words was just following the lead of the greatest teacher who ever lived. All right. So we've unpacked some of the possible whys behind Paul's choice of wording here, and it's clear this idea of being a living sacrifice lies at the heart of Christian life. So our next question today is, what are some defining characteristics of a living sacrifice? Well, let's go back and read verse 2 one more time. All right, let's go back to verse 2, Romans 12, verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Renewal of our minds. A living sacrifice thinks differently. Not conforming to this world. A living sacrifice chooses to act differently. A living sacrifice desires to please God, not to please the world. And remember, this is vitally important from earlier, living sacrifices are not trying to earn God's love and mercy, right? They live this way in a response to God's love and mercy. The entire Christian life is a response of gratitude for what God has done for us through Christ. How about a story? Henry Allen Ironside was a Canadian-American Bible teacher and author who pastored Moody Church in Chicago in the early 1900s. His father died when he was very young, so to help make ends meet, young Henry worked for a shoemaker named Dan McKay, a God-fearing immigrant from Scotland. Henry's main responsibility was to pound leather used for the soles of shoes, right? It was tiring, laborious work. The leather was first soaked, then placed on a piece of iron, and pounded over and over and over, right, until it was hard and dry. The process toughened the leather and made the soles last much longer, but it took a great deal of energy and sweat. One day, Henry passed a different shoemaker shop and saw that cobbler nailing wet leather soles to the upper portion of the shoes without all of the pounding, hardening, and drying. Wondering whether all of his own effort was for nothing, Henry asked that shoemaker, "Are these soles just as good as if they had been pounded?" And that cobbler gave Henry a mischievous wink and replied, "The customers come back all the quicker this way, my boy." So Henry thinking of all of his hard work and the pounding and pounding and pounding, returned to his Christ-following boss and suggested that perhaps he could make more money in the long run by skipping all of this pounding and drawing and all this work. Now, his boss, Dan, stopped working. He sat Henry down and opened his Bible to Colossians 3, 23 and 24, reading, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." Then he looked at Henry. "Henry, I do not cobble shoes just for the money I get from my customers. I am doing this for the glory of God. I expect to see every shoe I have ever made or repaired in a big pile at the judgment seat of Christ. And I do not want him saying to me on that day, 'Dan, this was a poor job. You did not do your best here.' I want him to say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" When I saw this story, I really liked it. And I think it can help provide a helpful picture of what it can look like to live and offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's not necessarily some grand gesture, but in this case, it's a shoemaker making an important choice. Each day, he offered the work of his hands and the thoughts of his mind to the glory of God. He refused to conform to patterns of dishonesty or shoddy workmanship. Instead, he renewed his mind with verses in Colossians and presented his normal daily life making shoes, right, to the glory of God, to please his heavenly Father. Yeah, living sacrifice. You see, temple sacrifices involved animals offered to God through death. Living sacrifices involve our whole lives offered to God while we live. Temple sacrifices were placed on the altar one time. A living sacrifice places themselves on the altar every day, moment by moment, thought by thought. Well, temple sacrifice happened in the temple. A living sacrifice happens in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our church, in our workplaces. These are some of the defining characteristics of living sacrifice. But we may ask, okay, but what does this mean for us today? After all, we are 2,000 years removed from the practice of temple sacrifices. Do Paul's word to first century believers still apply to us as 21st century Christians? Is 19 the square root of 361? You better believe it. Okay, sorry. Math teacher in me, sorry. So yes, of course it does. Of course it does. So let's talk a bit more about our lives today, right? Let's talk a bit more about how we might offer our lives as living sacrifices. Now, knowing that people like examples, to help us further wrap our minds around this concept of being a living sacrifice, Paul actually spends the rest of Romans 12 giving us many specific examples to consider. And interestingly, do you know what the very first specific example Paul gives for sacrificial living? Verse 3, the very first one. In the NIV, it's translated, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment." In other words, in verse 3, Paul's saying, hey, remember, you are not the center of the universe. Apparently, Paul wanted to send a clear message right from the start. One habit that will keep us off the altar is making everything about ourselves, especially focusing on our own status or feeding our own egos. And I think as 21st century Christians in America, we may want to stop and think about this a bit more. Back in verse 2, Paul urged us not to conform to the patterns of this world, not to drift into the unhealthy currents of our culture. And I think one of the most powerful patterns in our culture is the tendency to place the self at the center, expressing ourselves and even measure our worth by how many likes we accumulate on social media. So David Brooks, a cultural commentator and columnist for the New York Times, in his book, The Road to Character, describes the culture that we are living in as, quote, the big me. a culture that teaches us how to advertise ourselves and achieve success, but gives far less attention to traits such as humility, sympathy, and honest self-examination. Here's a quote from an interview with the author, David Brooks. He says, we live in a culture of a big me. We're encouraged to, we raise our kids to think how great they are, where we have to market ourselves to get through life. We're in social media, where we broadcast highlight reels of our own lives on Facebook. And he goes on. But his point is, we live in a culture of a big me. And don't get me wrong, there is nothing wrong with having goals and working for success or recognizing the unique ways God has knit each of us together intentionally, all good things. But our cultural current likes to twist these healthy desires and drag us into a swirling whirlpool, seducing us with a not-so-quiet voice to make our lives entirely about ourselves, our comfort, our reputation, our own happiness. Paul tells us that living sacrifices must resist being squeezed into this worldly mold, for if we believe that we are the centers of the universe, we will never willingly climb onto the altar. Nope. Instead of us climbing on the altar, we'll expect everyone else, and perhaps even God, to kind of gather around us as the center. So, when thinking about this, one of Paul's teachings in a different letter just jumped out, back in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. In thinking of this, here's some other advice from Paul. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Living sacrifices often are thinking about the interests of others. So, instead of us being sucked into the cultural current of the big me, how about we aim to live in the culture of our big God? Can I get an amen? All right, let's be in the big God culture. So in the rest of Romans 12, Paul offers many more specific examples. I encourage you this week to maybe go read the rest of Romans 12 on your own during a devotion time this week. But I'll give a few of the examples he lists. He talks about actions such as genuinely loving others, as using our gifts, as being patient in trials, being constant in prayer, giving generously, practicing hospitality, blessing those who persecute you, living in harmony with others, overcoming evil with good. It's a great list, and these actions sound great. And if I'm honest, and if we're honest, these actions also sound pretty challenging. Pretty challenging. So presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice for God's purposes can be hard. After all, it's called a sacrifice because something we value is being placed on the altar. And just remember, we are not called to live this Christian life alone or by our own strength. As believers, we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, God with us, God in us. So when things get hard and we are tempted to crawl off the altar, remember who we are living for. Remember what he has done for us. So let's look at some examples. Offering our bodies as a living sacrifice will look different each day, daily decisions. At other times, it has involved life-altering choices. So here's a few specific examples just to help paint a picture of life as a living sacrifice. So in her work as a nurse, my daughter Anna was recently collaborating with another nurse during a difficult baby delivery. Both nurses worked long hours through a difficult situation to see this delivery to completion. And afterwards, rather than thinking of herself, my daughter Anna took the time to write up a nomination for her coworker for an award to recognize her coworker's contributions to this difficult delivery. In this small moment, Anna decided to place her own recognition on the altar. A member of a small group here at Windsor Road worked with a man whose wife was in the final stages of cancer. The wife had expressed a desire for homemade desserts that might provide some small enjoyment for her children during this difficult time that she could no longer make. Place their time and resources on the altar. A missionary family was visiting Champaign as they drove to different churches. And while here in Champaign, they had severe car troubles, and the bill at the repair shop was beyond their ability to pay. Another family volunteered to cover those expenses so the missionaries would not be set back financially on their journey. That family placed their money on the altar. In a marriage class Kirsten and I led a while ago, we met a couple who'd been on the brink of divorce. This couple made a decision and repeatedly placed anger and pride on the altar. Week by week, they worked with a counselor and stayed engaged with God. After years of hard work and submission to the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, their marriage was restored, and they began offering to meet with other troubled couples to offer hope. Just examples. Us, and then it requires daily surrender, telling God, "Here I am, God, all of me. Show me how I can live for you today." So, as we near the end of our teaching time, I wanted to share a practical suggestion to help us lean into this idea of presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. In the last several years of my own walk with Christ, I found it helpful to use verses like Romans 12, 1 and 2, as the basis for prayer. I've seen this practice often called something like praying the Bible. And the idea behind praying the Bible is to use kind of the exact words and phrases in Scripture to guide our prayers. Instead of just trying to come up with our own words sometimes, which, you know, sometimes can be hard, you know, try to think of what to say, we use Scripture to guide our prayers as a great starting point. So we revisit ideas and phrases of the passage, and we just consider the possibility of beginning the day, putting ourselves on the altar, using Romans 12, 1 and 2 as a possible guide for prayer. So if this is new to you, I wanted to give an example. So I thought I'd offer a prayer right now and give an example and model of what this might look like and encourage us to lean into this practice a little bit. So not too fancy. So you know, take a verse like Romans 12, and again, we've talked about it, but there's great words and phrases in here: mercy, living sacrifice, not conforming, renewing of our minds. And by starting our day offering a prayer like this back to God, I just think it's a great way to put us in a mindset of a living sacrifice. So I'm just going to do it. All right. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you today, Lord, again for your mercy, Lord. I thank you again for the forgiveness you poured out on me through Christ, Lord. Thank you. Lord, today, help me to offer my body, my life, all of me, God, as a living sacrifice. May my the work I do with my students this week at the university, God, to be pleasing to you. Help me to teach well. Help me to put just my time, Lord, to work for your glory, God, out there. I pray, Lord, help me not to conform to the patterns of this world, God. Help me not to think of myself more than I need to. Help me to be others-centered this week. Lord, transform me, God, by your Spirit. Renew my mind, God. Help me to be a living sacrifice and to discern your will, God, today. Show me what you want me to do today, God, for you, and help me have the courage and the strength to lean into that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Well, there's not one right way to, quote, pray the Bible, but that's one example, just using the same words and phrases to kind of add that to our prayer life. And so going back, I mentioned earlier, I'm a math teacher, right? So as a math teacher, I know the value of practice. Lots of practice. New skills do not become natural and repeatable without practice. Right now. So we're going to leave this on the screen. You can feel free also to open your Bible to Romans 12 if you prefer to have this in front of you. And we're going to put this to action and do a little practice. And I'm going to give us a minute individually and quietly to offer your own prayer back to God using these verses as a guide. And remember, there's not a right way to do this. You can just pick out a few words. You can pick out a few phrases. Offer them back to God. Add in some things that about your life or what's on your brain to God. And remember, it's not about finding perfect words. God wants to hear from you, right? He wants to hear from all of his children all the time. So we're going to end this way. We're going to take a minute, and I'm going to invite actually the band to come up and just just so it's not quiet, you know, it's a little time just for a minute so that we can use this verse and offer our own prayers to God, praying back the scripture to God about living our lives as a living sacrifice to him today, tomorrow, all week. And then after a minute, I'm going to go ahead and... Thank you. be pleasing to you. Thank you again for your mercy and your unfailing love, God. And in response to that love, in response to that mercy, God, we offer our lives to you as living sacrifices for your kingdom's purposes. Thank you for Paul's sticky phrase, living sacrifices. Help us remember it as a daily invitation to live for you rather than ourselves. We admit this is not always easy, and we admit we're going to mess up. But thank you, Lord, for your patience and kindness with us. Renew our minds, God. Transform our lives. Help us to be and think more like Christ. Amen.